Turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. We began a couple weeks ago to look at Jonah. Of course, we saw him running away from God, trying to escape his presence and trying to go 1,500 miles the opposite direction. He was supposed to go 500 miles to Nineveh. He tries to go 1,500 miles, and we've seen God already show his great power over creation as he has in numerous ways controlled that to bring about the discipline of Jonah. He brought up the storm that was going to blow the ship apart. Eventually, he then, as the sailors finally can't rescue Jonah, cast him into the ocean, the raging sea. He then stills it immediately, brings it to a still calm. And then, of course, he appointed the fish, the whale, to come and swallow Jonah, to be Jonah's residence for 3 days. Again, disciplining Jonah. Well, chapter 2, as we begin and continue, and hopefully we'll finish the book this morning, we find some examples of repentance, some powerful examples of repentance. We see one, first of all, with Jonah, although it's not as complete as we might have thought. He certainly repents of his disobedience, but we'll find that he doesn't repent of his attitude, really the attitude behind that. But chapter 3 is this glorious picture of repentance, as God mercifully works through his simple declaration of judgment, coming judgment. God will convict and draw hundreds of thousands to salvation, it would seem. The whole city of Nineveh falls down and believes in him and repents and demonstrates that in what they say and in what they do. So a powerful picture. And we'll finish then with Jonah really being again dealt with by God and the patience and love of God, even when Jonah is angry and tries to correct God for having been too merciful. God does not just snuff him out, which he could have done justly, but still works to teach Jonah, to show Jonah that he is way off base, that he's forgetting about some important people and things in Nineveh that really matter, and matter a whole lot more than the plant that he thinks is great and is really sad when it disappears. So we'll jump into chapter 2 and see Jonah and another confirmation that Jonah was in a real fish or whale. This really happened. He actually prays from the stomach of the fish. And so as he is swallowed by this fish, we get a sense of what Jonah was thinking and the conviction about his sin and the crying out to God. And it's such a great illustration to us that even as believers, when we sin, when we disobey and God even disciplines us, that we still, at the point we recognize that sin, we're able to cry out. We're able to then call to God for forgiveness and for help and really to have a confidence he will hear us and will forgive us. And that's what we find Jonah doing in chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. And here we're going to find out as he's sinking down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, even gets to the bottom of the sea. So either it's not quite that deep or he can hold his breath a long time because he's still alive. As he's sinking down, we'll see he's being wrapped, the weeds are wrapping around him, and then he finally gets rescued and swallowed by the great fish or the whale. But here he calls out of his distress, and God answered him. He called from the depths of Sheol, and Sheol would be a term that's used of death or for the place of the dead, and it would be at times equated with the ocean. Because again, were a lot of people being swallowed by whales and saved when they fell into the ocean, especially a raging ocean? No, it had never happened before, and it's never happened since. There's claims that one person maybe experienced it. I don't know the validity of that. But again, it doesn't happen. Like we saw in chapter 1, when the sailors knew they were going to throw Jonah over, they tried to save him because they knew he was going to die. It was automatically, you were going to die. If you got thrown into a raging ocean, even a clear ocean, if you couldn't swim, you're going to die. And so here he is with one foot in the grave, if you will. And he cries out to God, and here he says, God answered me. God heard my voice. And this question has come up, You know, does sin break our relationship with God? Does it break our fellowship? Yes, it definitely impacts our relationship. Even on the human plane, we see that when we sin against someone, it can affect our relationship. And it does affect our relationship with God, but it doesn't break it. If we're a child of His, He loves us, and that relationship is still there. And so as Jonah cries out here, he says, God answered me. Yes, he's been very sinful, very disobedient. And yet here, God answers his cry and ultimately saves him, chooses to rescue him. It's just a great encouragement to me and should be to you as well. We are still sinners, even though we're saved. We still do fall to sin at times, hopefully less and less as we grow and mature. But there are occasions we sin, and maybe we even persist in it for a time. But when you come to that point of recognizing, you finally admit that, cry out to God. God is going to hear. God is going to answer. If you're His child, it's what He wants to hear. And Joseph read for us Psalm 51. David, a man after God's own heart, sins terribly. He commits adultery with one of his best soldiers' wife. He then proceeds to cover it up and not only has the husband killed, but has a number of men end up dying or being killed because of his cover-up in battle. And then he doesn't confess it for upwards of a year. But then God in love and mercy sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. You are the man. And David says, I have sinned. And he pens this psalm, Psalm 51. What an incredible example of the ability of God's children to cry out to him for forgiveness. And the incredible thing is when David does that, he expects or has a great expectation that God will forgive, that God will cleanse, that God will purify him. Look over to another psalm, Psalm 32. Is along the same lines. It's really born out of the same situation. Psalm 32. And here David is speaking of the forgiveness then that he received as a result of Psalm 51. And he's encouraging others to cry out to God for forgiveness. How blessed is the man, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What an incredible thing that our sins can be covered, completely forgiven, completely cleansed. It seems impossible in the face of a holy God, and yet that He would do that. And here David, having experienced it again, as he confesses his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and cries out for forgiveness, he can now say, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 3 acknowledges, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You know, praise God that happens. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? It's painful. We don't want it, but praise God He loves us too much to let us go on in sin. If we're His children, He says He's going to discipline us. And David's acknowledging, I did not have a good time. That 9 months or year was not fun. It was not easy, even though, quote, I got away with it. He says, I was continually feeling the guilt and the pain, even physically, the pain and just the knotted stomach and just the turmoil in his heart and mind. You have to imagine for week after week, month after month, he knows what he did. He knows it was sin and terrible sin. And that's what he's acknowledging here. But verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to God. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. What an incredible blessing and encouragement that it should be to us, even as God's children. When we sin and confess and repent, God will forgive us. He forgave David of murder, of adultery, of horrible, blasphemous sin against God as one who had been so richly blessed and cared for by God. And so verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not be reached. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Again, speaking of the love that he now is experiencing and has returned from God as he has confessed and repented and turned away. Well, back in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah has that same experience, and we'll see that as he continues. Verse 3, "For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me." You know, Jonah acknowledges and knew what was going on. He knew who was at work. It wasn't a random storm. It wasn't some pagan sailors who cast him. Yes, that's how God worked and what he used, but it was God doing it ultimately through them. And that's what he's acknowledging. You did this. You cast me into the deep. The current engulfed me. Your breakers and billows passed over me. He sees God directly working through, whether it's the ocean and causing the storm, or whether it's the sailors and they ultimately casting him overboard. God is the one who is at work. He feels, he knows the hand of God's disciplining work in his life. He knows, again, as we'll see, that he was wrong and he was sinful. And he knows that God is working to correct him here. It's what God is doing. Well, verse 4 tells us that Jonah, in a real way, got his wish. "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." I mean, talk about getting what you asked for, getting what you wanted. He wanted to run away from God, to get away from, it said, God's presence in chapter 1. And to an extent, he felt that way as he's sinking down through the ocean. "I've been expelled from your sight." He's under this judgment, and he got what he asked for. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you think you want. You might just get it. And not only did he sink down, but of course, even in the rescue, I have to imagine the ride in the whale for 3 days probably wasn't very pleasant. I mean, again, we don't have details, but for 3 days he gets enclosed in a whale. Would not have been fun. He goes on in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Interesting, isn't it? This detailed account. We have this personal account of what happened. It wasn't instantly when he hit the waves, and it would seem he didn't even cry out right away. That he's sinking down. Eventually he gets caught by the weeds on the sea floor, and they're wrapping around him, and his breath is fading away. He's about to die. And then he finally calls out. Then he finally repents. "I descended to the roots of the mountain." Verse 6, "The earth with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." God was very merciful here, wasn't he? Could God have killed Jonah? Could God have justly killed Jonah? Yes, he could have. In fact, we have examples of God killing professing believers. There's certainly questions about, are they for sure or not? But Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, may come to mind as professing Christians that God chose to discipline by killing. 1 Corinthians 11, as we've seen before, different times around the Lord's Supper, Paul warns the Corinthians, and by example us, to be careful about taking the Lord's Supper, because he said some are sick and some sleep. A nice way of saying some have died. And so he's warning that here professing Christians have gotten sick, and even some have been killed by the Lord for their sin against one another and not honoring God, even in the Lord's Supper or the love feast that was happening before the Lord's Supper at that time. It's a reminder, God can bring severe consequences in our lives. We dare not take lightly the discipline of the Lord. We dare not think, you know, I'll just sin and, you know, later on maybe I can repent, or maybe later on I'll repent. That's foolishness. To know that what's right and good and yet to still not do it is to say to God himself, "God, I don't care what you say. I don't fear your discipline. I'm just going to go ahead and do what I think anyway," just as Jonah has done for us here. That's a foolish, foolish response. And here, Jonah is paying dearly as he's sinking down and on the verge of dying. He's right on the edge of suffocating, which, you know, if I thought about ways to die, I've always thought drowning would be one of the worst, one of the ways I would not want to die. the pain, the fear, the struggle of that would be awful. And here Jonah is experiencing that and coming right to the edge of almost dying. And then God sends this whale to come and scoop him up off the bottom of the sea. Perhaps he was going to eat the weeds and got Jonah along with it, however that worked out. Notice here, he mentions twice, he's already mentioned verse 4, your holy temple. And again, he says this as well in verse 7, your holy temple. And of course, in the Old Testament, that was where the presence of God was manifested. The Shekinah of glory was in the temple until the Babylonian deportation. We understand that Shekinah glory was there and was daily there. It even heightens the terrible sin of Judah that the presence of God was visibly among them, and yet it didn't matter. They didn't care. And we know this from Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel gives us a play-by-play of the departure of the glory of God, the leaving of the Shekinah glory, gives us a window into what's inside the Shekinah glory, the throne of God above the cherubim. And it's a wonderful account. Read not the sin and the leaving, but the beauty of the Shekinah glory in Ezekiel chapter 1 through, I think it's 10 even. And it recounts the terrible sin that is leading to him going away. But the Jew would have understood and even was commanded that as they would pray, and even when they found themselves in sin and under punishment, they were to cry to the temple. They were to look to the presence of God and to cry to God. And God would hear them. We know, of course, that that's changed in the New Testament after the death and resurrection of Christ, that now it isn't the temple, it isn't a location. Jesus, with the woman, the Samaritan woman, even tells her there's coming a time when every people everywhere, not in a location, but in truth and spirit, will worship God. Really previewing the time that we now experience, the church, wherever the church is gathered, and wherever a person as a believer lifts their voice to God or cries out or talks to God, prays to God, he will hear them. And so Jonah knows, and as he cries out to God and as much as he was able towards the temple, he knew that God would hear, that God would listen. You know, we have an even greater assurance, don't we, that God will hear our prayers, that as we cry to God, he will listen. Look over at Hebrews chapter 4. It's an abused term, but this is one of my favorite parts of Scripture, among about 1,000 others, but this one is very powerful. We won't read through it all, but verse 12 speaks of the God sees everything, God knows everything, his word pierces to our very souls, our motives, our thoughts are very clear to him. Verse 13, all things are open and laid bare, no creatures hidden from his sight. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And yet it's the reality for all of us every day. Our hearts are open to God. He can see exactly what we think. He can see exactly what our motives, exactly who we are. We can't hide from God. We can hide from each other to some extent or a large extent at times. We cannot hide from God. And yet, look at the verses that come after this, verse 14 to 16. Because that's terrifying that a holy God can see every thought and motive all the time. We're totally exposed. That would seem like we're in big trouble. But as a child of God, as a believer, look, it says in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've been forgiven, we've been saved, and through Christ, who is our ongoing high priest, our eternal advocate, he's saying, go to God, turn to God. And even though he is this holy and righteous God, because you go through Christ and therefore are righteous in position, therefore we can have boldness. We can have a confidence that God will hear, that God will answer, that God will give us what we need. And of course, we see here with Jonah, as he has cried out, that the prayer came before God and God has answered. And really, this has led him to a declaration about the foolishness of idols and the glory of God and his intent to worship and serve God faithfully. going forward. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. And we won't get into the confusing nature of that statement, but really as you look at other interpretations, it's the idea of really losing out on a benefit, really losing out on the blessing of God when you pursue idols, when you pursue false gods. And the Bible's clear, Psalm 115, about the foolishness, the stupidity of idols, because they can't do anything. They can't walk, they can't talk, they can't breathe. They're dead. They are powerless. But God who is in heaven is all-powerful, almighty, and He is worthy of our trust. And so Jonah here, I think, again, in repentance, not sadly in the full sense of his attitude, but in his actions and committing himself to obey God now, he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. He's willing now to give thanks, to worship God in sacrifice, and even to obey God. He evidently here says, God, I'm sorry I didn't obey you. I didn't go to Nineveh. I'm willing to go now. I'm willing to obey and complete the task you have set me to go on. Of course, there's one final step here. If any exclamation point was needed about God's discipline here, the fish vomits Jonah out. Doesn't sound very pleasant. He gets vomited out onto dry land and is now prepared to move forward. Again, the discipline of God, we should never take lightly as believers. We are really choosing our own suffering and pain when we choose to disobey God, when we choose to defy His command or disregard what we know, what He has told us is right or wrong. Again, we're thankful He will discipline us, but far better to obey the first time, right? Far better to obey right away and to avoid the painful consequences of discipline that Jonah had to go through. Well, that brings us to chapter 3 and Jonah going to Nineveh. And it also then occasions this incredible example of repentance, of complete and total repentance and salvation by for the Ninevites that God will bring to pass upon them. It begins here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. You know, I find those words to be incredibly comforting. It reminds us that God is a God of second chances, if you will. That even when we do mess up, God doesn't. He can, and sometimes He may, but He often gives us an opportunity to, again, follow through with what He wants us to do. Here, Jonah's given this second chance that, again, he doesn't deserve. But God says, again, a second time here, now go. Go and preach to Nineveh. Go and proclaim the proclamation that I give to you. And that's what Jonah does. Verse 3, he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Here God gives him a message, and we're going to see that message is very short and brief in verse 4. Really just, what, 8 or 9 words, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But God gave him a direct message, and as a prophet, that's what happened. God would give them direct messages. We have a record of that in Jonah. We have a record of that in other prophets in the Bible. Of course, God isn't still working through prophets, but He has given us a message, hasn't He? He's told us what we are to proclaim to the world, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what we do at Wake Tech here again, finally been able to get going with the weather moderating, but hopefully it's something we each do and strive to do on a personal basis with coworkers or family members or friends. And really the element here is also a part of the element we should be declaring. We have a fuller, more complete message, but yet it should include judgment. It should include the reality of sin and the anger of God against the person's sin. And even as some of you are taking the Way of Master training with Jim, you're learning the importance of pointing out people's sin. Oftentimes, believers want to skip over that. Why? Because that's where the rub comes. That's where the friction is, to tell people they're sinners, that they are guilty before holy God, that they are worthy of judgment in hell forever and ever, is not a pleasant message, not something that a lot of people want to hear. But yet it's a vital part of the gospel. If we take it out of the gospel, we have destroyed the gospel. And the cure for cancer, if you will, the cure for the lost condition of man's heart is destroyed. It is ineffective. It will not work. And so we have been given that message as God's representative today, as God's emissary today, that we are to be faithfully day after day, week after week, looking for, ready, willing to share the good news of Christ. That even as God sends Jonah here and sees the Ninevites get saved, gloriously saved, believing and repenting, that God would use us to go today with the good news of Jesus Christ, that others might be saved, just as someone did in your life, in my life, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, a parent, or a coworker who shared the gospel with you, and God convicted you and saved you. It's God's intent that we would go, and we have been sent today to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that others might be saved. We're reminded of the location here, Nineveh, and that it's a great city, Nineveh had become really the Washington, D.C. of the Assyrian Empire, and it was large and great. Holman Bible Dictionary said the greatest of the capitals of the ancient Assyrian Empire. It was the greatest of the capitals of the ancient Assyrian Empire. This exceedingly great city, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, lay on the eastern or left bank of the River Tigris, along which it stretched for some 30 miles, having an average breadth of 10 miles or more from the riverbank toward the eastern hills. That's a large city of that time, and we even have an idea of the number of people, because in chapter 4 we'll see there were 120,000 children, toddlers, and babies, which would roughly give you an idea of a city perhaps the size of 600,000, even upwards of 1.5 million, a very large city. And yet, as we'll find out, God is wanting to put His glory, His mercy and grace on display by saving this people in mass, saving large numbers in this city by this simple message, this simple declaration of their sin and judgment that is about to fall. Jonah rises, he goes to Nineveh. It's a great city, it's a 3 days walk. And Jonah began to go through the city, verse 4, 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." Why would God do this? Why would He declare this message? You're going to be judged, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Well, we know Jonah knew why. As we'll find in chapter 4, he knew that God wanted to save, that God was giving and granting mercy, that He would give them time to repent. But He's declaring that they will be overthrown. It's the same word used for Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment, that they would be utterly destroyed by God in 40 days. And the clear message was that you need to repent. You need to believe and repent. But we see again God's graciousness here. Is God obligated to wait? Does He have to give time for people to be saved? Does He have to save anybody? The biblical answer is no. That God is righteous and He could justly condemn, justly judge every sinful human being and send them all to hell. But God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. And we've seen this in the Scripture in other times and ways. Even back in the days of Noah, and we know how bad it was back then because there was no governmental control. There was no really power to suppress or hold down the sin of man. It says every thought of man was sinful continually and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So even with that evil of a time period and that lack of just out of control sin, God waited 100 or 120 years, depending on which figure you use there. He gave them 100 and 120 years or 120 years to repent. And He sent them a preacher, didn't He? Noah was a preacher. He was not only a builder, but a preacher. He was preaching, we're told, during that time, declaring that they needed to repent, declaring, I'm sure, to get in the boat to be saved from the coming judgment of God. Talk about church growth. He had a great crowd, didn't he, that believed and came into the boat? No, he didn't. He had just his family. That was it. No one else believed. They were all destroyed. We know God patiently bore with Israel. Hundreds of years he sent prophets. Hundreds of years he warned and would judge in lesser ways, bringing famine and letting other countries oppress them during the judges and other periods of time, all giving them time to repent, giving them time to turn back before the great judgment of being overrun by the Syrians and overrun by the Babylonians and carried away. And we know God is waiting now, giving time for more to be saved. 2 Peter 3. That he's not lax about his promises. Time to him is different. A day like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And yet it says he's not wishing any to perish, but for all to be saved. He's waiting, giving time for more to be saved. And you and I have been saved as a result of that patience. In our lifetime, he could have come back. He could have brought the tribulation 100 years after the church began, or 500 years, or 1,000 years. But he's waited even till now. Has not started the tribulation that we might have opportunity, that we could be saved, believed and saved. But of course, God's grace and mercy will come to an end, won't it? We also know that from Scripture, that though he is merciful and gracious, that it will come to an end. And that's the foolishness of the wickedness of man's heart. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. How many people died yesterday not expecting that they were going to die? Probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, right? If we talk about a worldwide, in the worldwide sense, a lot of people every day pass into eternity not knowing they were going to pass into eternity and not ready for eternity. And we know God's grace will not last forever. We know the end times will come, the rapture, and then the tribulation, and people will be suffering terrible wrath, and billions will die under the righteous wrath of God. And so we ought to urge, just as God was through Jonah here, urging the Ninevites to understand, to recognize impending judgment and to repent, we ought to be declaring to the lost and dying around us. We forget that, don't we, as believers? We forget the reality of judgment and that the unbeliever is facing at any moment the wrath of God. Otherwise, why are we not more diligent? Why are we not more motivated to preach the gospel, to urge the lost to be saved? We need to remember and learn from a passage like this that no, God is going to bring judgment, and therefore one of our key roles is to urge the unbeliever in grace and mercy. I love how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we're ambassadors. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There was a sense of urgency there, sense of appeal and calling out to the unbeliever. Don't wait another day. Don't put this off. If you understand, believe today. What we see is one of the most glorious examples of salvation in the Bible, I believe, as we see the response of the people of Nineveh. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They believed in God. They believed in God. Now, they didn't have the fullness of the gospel we have today. We're on the other side of Christ. Even Peter said the Old Testament prophets longed to know the time and place of the sufferings and the glory of Christ that they were predicting. But really, the core of saving faith that Hebrews 11, look over to Hebrews 11, highlights for us in verse 6. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's an elementary base definition. In the Old Testament, they didn't have as much revelation, but would they believe in the reality of God and who he is and was, and that he would respond and save them, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Here it says just straight out, they believed in God. And that belief led them to do something. It led them to demonstrate their repentance, demonstrate the sorrow they had over their sins. In the Old Testament, this was one of the key, these were two key ways to do that. Even Israel was commanded, exhorted by the prophets to do this if they were repentant about their sin. And it says they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So here they called a fast. Everyone's going to abstain from food. And this is even, we'll see, goes down to the beasts as well, the animals. But if you're like me, it's kind of a serious thing when you don't eat, right? It's kind of serious when you decide you're not going to eat a meal or eat for a period of time. So for them to say, we're going to not eat, this is so serious, we're going to stop eating and we're not even going to feed our animals. And then they put on sackcloth, which was a garment of coarse material fashioned from goat or camel hair, worn as a sign of mourning or anguish. And so really, we often liken it to the burlap sack, a rough, coarse material that none of you are wearing this morning for some reason. Because it's not fashionable and it's not comfortable. It's the opposite of that. It doesn't feel good. And so they put this on, again, to show to God they mean business, that they really do recognize that what he's saying is true, that they're worthy of judgment. And they cry out, as we'll see, for his forgiveness. And we notice it's not just the poor people, which is often the case. We're told in James that it's the poor that are often the chosen, the ones that God saves. Neither it says that they called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, the company executive down to the slave, down to the custodian or the fast food worker, whatever you want to say, the high to the low. Everybody did this. And it goes even further. The king here, the king himself of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Can you imagine our president doing that? A governor doing that? I mean, this is humiliating. You take off your really expensive suit and you put on this rough, ugly-looking material and you go sit on the ash heap. It's not what most rulers would ever even think about. They may have a nightmare about it, but they never do. Here, the king is so moved and so afraid, so concerned about this message, he puts on sackcloth as well and sits on the ashes. And then notice verse 7, he issues a proclamation, a decree. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, so this is the cabinets on board here, this is unanimous, they're all deciding, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. They're calling, they're urging all to repent here, that they would recognize their sin. They'd recognize God and call on him, and that they would earnestly call on him, and then they would turn from their wicked way and from the violence which was in their hand. They're recognizing, they're admitting their sin. And they're admitting that only God can save them and forgive them. Only God. All of you, call out to God. Kind of sounds like the sailors in chapters 1, doesn't it? They called out to God when they understood who God was. Sadly, through Jonah's disobedience, but they understood the God, the true God, was the one causing the storm, and they cry out to him for mercy and salvation. And verse 9, I think, caps this all off. You know, I think we're seeing the substance of true repentance here. And we also see a strong element of humility, not of demanding, not of thinking they are owed this or God has to do this. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. There was a humility here. There was not a demand, but maybe God will be merciful to us. We don't deserve it. We deserve this judgment in 40 days. We are guilty, as we talked in our last sermon on Jonah. They would even spread the skins of people on their walls. They would pile up their heads. Those they conquered, they were very wicked. But yet they're crying out for God's mercy and hoping that he might relent, that he might turn from his burning anger. It reminds you of the publican, doesn't it? And the Pharisee. Pharisee's arrogant and glad I'm not like this sinner here. But the publican says, beats his breast, may God be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows he doesn't deserve it, but he cries out for it. And here they do the same thing in a mass turning to God, mass repentance. They turn to God, and really what happens is not surprising. Of course, Jonah knew this as well, that as they repent and as they believe in God and turn to him, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He relented. He determined to be merciful, to forgive, to not bring the judgment upon them. And we won't take time. Does this mean that God really changed his mind? Of course not. God knows everything. And God certainly made this declaration as the occasion for them to repent and be saved. But we see the mercy of God, the grace of God, as he responds to this broken and contrite heart. He responds to this genuine fear of him and belief in him and crying out for forgiveness. Turn back to Psalm 51. These are such precious verses. I didn't have Joseph read quite this far. But in verse 14 of Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, verse 15, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. But verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God looks for. That's what God will respond to when we are broken over our sin. Not when we're just trying to go through the motions, not when we're just trying to make other people think good of us. No, it's when we recognize our sinfulness, that God is just to condemn us. We are terrified by that. We are broken by our sin, and we cry out to him, that broken spirit, that broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What an incredible God, a holy and righteous God that could justly send every sinner, that's all of us and everyone who's ever lived, to hell. But he responds in mercy and grace to those who repent, to those who believe in him and admit their sin and cry out for his mercy and salvation. That's an incredibly beautiful and wonderful thing about God, isn't it? It's one of the greatest things about God is his love and mercy and grace. And really, that sets us up for chapter 4 as we finish this book. And that is one of the most shocking chapters in the Bible, one of the most shocking responses in the Bible ever. I think you could rightly say it is the most shocking response, the most unexpected response. Because any preacher, any prophet, I mean, I'm trying to think if any other prophet experienced this kind of salvation, this kind of response of belief and repentance. I don't think they did. I don't know that anybody ever had this kind of massive response and salvation. So you would think at this point that Jonah would be ecstatically happy and joyful and, you know, texting everybody back in Israel. Come here and see what God has done and look at this great work of God to save, to convict and to save and draw to himself. But that's not what he says. It says, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. And in fact, the Hebrew reads, it became evil to Jonah as great evil. He's not happy. In fact, he's really not happy. He's angry about this. This is displeasing to him. He does not want this to happen. And this occasions his challenge to God, or at least his, you know, God, I told you, I tried to stop you, I warned you. I mean, it's really like a child scolding his father, is a young child scolding his father. And the child thinking they know best, thinking that, yeah, I had this figured out. When the opposite is true here. So he prayed to the Lord. He doesn't even think this. He actually voices this. He prays this to God. Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Again, he's praying this as if that's a really bad thing. That God's just too gracious for his own good. He's too merciful to his own. I mean, those are shocking words. It should really make you sick almost. I mean, just revolting to hear that. And the amazing thing is that this is happening in the climate of who was just shown a tremendous amount of mercy. Jonah was. He should have been dead. He should have been at the bottom of the Mediterranean and be fish food because of his rebellion and sin. But he wasn't. God mercifully saved him and gave him another opportunity, but he still doesn't change his view of these Ninevites. They are so wicked. They don't deserve this. God, you shouldn't have done this. God, I tried to correct your foolishness here. You're just too good. You're just too compassionate. I mean, on the flip side, it does illustrate how central this character is to God, doesn't it? I mean, this is so much who God is that Jonah could count on it. Jonah knew what was up from the beginning. He knew what God was going to do, or most likely going to do. He knew why God was sent, because God is so merciful and compassionate, which is the opposite of what the world often says, and we're tempted to think that sometimes God is, why does he let evil happen? Why does he allow sin to occur? Why does he judge so much? Or why does he send people to hell? Yeah, those things are part of what God does, but this is a core part of who he is, a compassionate and merciful God. Loves to save, loves to see people come to know him and to be forgiven. Well, again, Jonah is so angry that he doesn't stop there. He not only cites the correction, but verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Again, you see the little kid here. I'm so mad. I don't want to play. I'm going to, you know, I just want to die. I want out of here. I cannot stand to see this. Again, before we throw the stones here and just think, you know, Jonah, what an idiot here. Remember, we can get here, can't we? You know, when that coworker causes you to lose the promotion, when that relative causes your relationship with other relatives to be greatly soured, when you fill in the blank, the sin of evil men against you happens and it costs a lot. The danger to become bitter and angry, the danger to hate those people so much that you would have this same response if they got saved. If God graciously saved them tomorrow, you would be ticked off. God, how dare you save them? They did all, don't you understand what they did to me? How in the world can you be compassionate to them? We can do the same thing that Jonah did here. But what are we forgetting, just like Jonah, is the mercy and grace of God towards us. We must never forget that as believers. If you're a child of God, never forget. God forgave you everything you ever did against him. All your sin is primarily against him, your sinful thoughts, motives, and actions. And he was willing to wipe it all away. And Jesus' parable or story in Matthew 18 of the servant who owed an unpayable debt, and he's forgiven instead of given more time, which would never allow him to pay it off. He's forgiven it all. He goes out and finds a fellow slave who owes him 3 months' wages. It was a certain amount of debt. It was real. And he will not forgive him. He chokes him and throws him in to jail to pay it off. It's an ugly picture, but it pictures Jonah, it pictures the danger we face of becoming bitter and angry against those who sin against us, and even to the point of we wouldn't want them to be saved. We want them to get theirs. We want to stand back and let God take them out, basically. that's where Jonah's at. Well, again, this is amazing to me. I mean, of course, if I was in the place of God here, I'd probably just, that's it. I gave you a second chance. I mean, I went through the whale with you and, you know, allowed you to come and preach here again, and now you're going to treat me like this? Now you're going to still not be repentant fully in your heart? And so I'd be tempted to just answer his prayer here. Take him out. You know, I'd rather die. Take me out. But notice what God does. He's going to keep working with Jonah here. He's going to keep challenging Jonah. Do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? Do you have a good reason to be angry? Just a simple question. And no response at this point. Jonah goes out from the city and sat east of it. God obviously didn't kill him. He sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. What do you think he's doing? Maybe God will yet change his mind. Maybe this won't pan out and they'll still be judged. I think that's clearly what he's doing. Maybe this will turn out the way I want after all. Well, Jonah's evidently not a very good builder, and this shelter is pitiful, is not giving very much shade or shelter. So God actually appoints a plan here. And I think, again, we see God, his control over his creation. It grows up immediately or quickly, overnight, if you will, and gives shade to Jonah so that he's not getting, the sun's not beating on him. He's extremely happy, verse 6 it says. But again, verse 7, God appoints a worm at the dawn the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. So now this worm, by God's command, kills this plant instantly or quickly. It withers. And verse 8, When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. So again, we just see God's complete control over creation. There's just no way you can support evolution. Theistic evolution, God started it and then let it go, and he has no direct involvement. No, we see these over and over in Scripture that God directly controls his creation. He's the one who decides storms. He decides when the rain. He directs all this. Even the end of Job teaches us that. And so here he appoints the plant to grow, then he appoints the worm and it dies, then he appoints the hot east wind. You imagine, the sun's already beating down on you, and now this hot east wind. Jonah begs to die. Again, death is better to me than life. And God has prepared him now for this final lesson to drive home this final point that, Jonah, you're missing something very important, very, very critical here. He again says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Here he is, very emotional, very passionate about his thoughts on the plant and angry that it died. And even I'm justified to want to die. I mean, Jonah's really passionate here. But now God's got him right where he wants him. And that is to say, your passion is greatly misplaced. Your passion is about self, your own self, your own selfish comfort. And by doing so, you are ignoring a large group of individuals that I made and I care about. And shouldn't you care about them? The Lord said, you have compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow. You had nothing to do with this plant. I actually grew it, as we saw. It came up overnight, perished overnight. I'm the one who did those things. You had nothing to do with it. And yet you have this great care for it. You're upset about it. Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And guess what? God made all those 120,000, didn't he? He forms every human being, according to Psalm 139, in the dark of the womb. He is the creator of life, even ongoing in the womb. And so he does care about these 120,000 infants and toddlers that are alive and would be swept away in the judgment of Nineveh, as well as even the animals, which we know are not good or bad. They don't have evil or good thoughts. They're impersonal. He says, Jonah, your passion is greatly misplaced here. You are missing even this basic element of what you should care about. These 120,000 children that I care about, and I want them to grow up with believing parents, and I want them to grow up learning about me, and I want them to hopefully be saved. But you could care less, Jonah. You care more about this plant and your own personal comfort than you care about these 120,000 infants in Nineveh, even the animals. Again, it's a shocking story, isn't it? It's a sad story. But why did God record it for us? I believe Jonah probably got saved. I believe he repented, and I think he was probably the one who wrote this. He'd be the only one, apart from God giving the truth to somebody else. It would seem that he probably did come to his senses finally and did write this book, and now for 3,000 years, people have been reading about it. But really, God wants us to learn the easy way, right? That's why he gives us a book like this, and a book like Job, and the Proverbs, and a lot of the scriptures, is to warn us of the dangers, to warn us of the temptation, in this case, spiritual pride, in this case, self-centeredness, and a complete lack of care for the lost, a lack of care for wicked mankind, yes, deserving of God's wrath, just like we are, but yet God desires to save, and God has saved us and gives us the message by which they might be saved, and we're to go out and share the good news. The story of Jonah is, don't be like Jonah. Don't fall into that trap. Forgive those who wrong you. As we've seen in Romans 12, do good to your enemies. Bless those who curse you. That instead of wishing or calling down God's wrath on them, be an instrument for God to save them. That even the boss or coworker or relative who's your greatest enemy, pray and work towards God saving them. Look for ways to be kind to them, not evil in return, that God might, through you, share the good news and see them come to know Christ. We thank God for stories like Jonah, not because so we can just throw rocks at Stone and think he's at Jonah and think he's just an idiot. No, he gives us these stories so we can not be like Jonah, so we can do the right thing. We can have hearts of compassion for the lost and really share the good news, and ultimately, chapter 3, with the goal of seeing the unbeliever saved, seeing true repentance, true heart of broken heart that sees their sin, turns from it, and believes in Jesus, surrenders to him as their Lord Savior, seeking his forgiveness. What a powerful book. I trust that it will urge us to not be like Jonah, but to be as God would want us to be, to love, have mercy and compassion as he does, to have a heart like he does. God is a compassionate God. He does save wicked men and women like you and I, and he wants us to have that same compassion to be a tool to save others, even in this day and age. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jonah, a story that we're familiar with from our youngest years, and we often think about the big fish and him spending time in it, but we don't always think about all the lessons and the truths that you have placed there for us to learn and be encouraged and challenged by. Thank you that we can study it as we have this morning and a couple weeks ago, and these lessons can be made more clear to us, and Lord, by them we can avoid the pitfalls, especially Jonah's spiritual pride and tremendous selfishness. Lord, it's so easy for us to be caught up with our own lives, what we want, what we don't have, or what we think we should have, or what people do or don't do to us, or we can fall into this self-centeredness and this pride and hatred and bitterness against unbelievers. Lord, I pray that through Jonah we would be warned and we would take that warning seriously, that we would cry out to you and ask for your mercy and grace to help us become more and more unselfish, that we would recognize the ways we are overly concerned or overly caught up in our own well-being, our own comfort, and that instead, Father, we would grow in our compassion for the lost, something we need to continue to grow in, continue to understand more clearly the great need, spiritual need around us every day, almost everywhere we are. There are unbelievers who are on their way to hell, unbelievers who are enemies of yours and living in sin and need to hear the good news, need to see the good news live before them. God, may we, unlike Jonah, grow in that compassion and love so that we will be faithful to live godly lives, that the unbeliever can see that and be drawn to salvation. And that we would seek for opportunities to tell them about how they can be saved, to tell them of their sin and their need of Christ, that He has paid it all on the cross. Lord, may this story not just be a story of interest or a novelty because it has so many unusual things in it or elements, but may we learn the great power and glory of You, and Lord, may we have this growing love for the lost that would affect us to share the good news with those around us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.